Matthew chapter 8, we are leaving the storm, coming out of the boat, and headed to the other side where Jesus and his disciples now encounter this demoniac. Now, Mark tells us immediately when they left the boat, there met them this man. Both Mark and Luke say there was one demoniac. And they are giving us the record of the conversation. Neither one were there. The eyewitness was Matthew, so he tells us there were two. Evidently, one was the spokesman. One did all the talking. So Matthew is the one who mentions to us two of these possessed men came running. Mark and Luke both give us record of the dialogue with the one demoniac who was the spokesman. So they come now from the storm, land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee over in the area of the Gadarenes, the Gergesenes, and it's interesting when you go to Israel today, it is the only place where there is, around the Sea of Galilee, where there is a steep embankment that happens to go right down into the water. And one of the fun things to do, of course, as people are standing there looking down, is to walk up behind them and go, whoo, give them a little push, and you have to do that to somebody you're fairly close with, but that's kind of fun. When he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Mark and Luke give us the details that they had been bound with chains and that they snapped the chains. The chains pose no problem to them at all. Mark, I think, tells us that these two cried day and night, all night. If you went out that way, you could hear them howling, and that they constantly gouged themselves with rocks, and their body must have been mutilated. And I can't imagine how terrible it was that no one could even pass that way. I remember when we were kids, we would take a ride up into the area here of the Pit Carrons, and there were all kinds of weird stories, and, you know, we would love to get out of the car like we're going to look around, everybody jump in and leave one guy there and zoom away and, you know, see in the red taillight of the car, see him chasing as fast as he could. Imagine what it was like to live in this area and hear, know these guys were out there. I wonder if they messed with them, the kid teenagers. They're the same in every age. And hear these guys howling all night, fierce and terrible. And as much as we laugh, these were men that were tormented by demons. I think in our society today, can lock them down and put them in an institution. And so many, our psychological world has no answer for today, who remain tormented their entire life, and I wonder how many are possessed, in fact, of demons. Here are these two, exceedingly fierce. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? First time in the New Testament, Jesus, thou Son of God. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now, you got to mention, the guys are still dripping. They're still wet, and they're walking behind Jesus now as they come to the shore, and they're saying, what manner of man is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? All of a sudden, they hear the answer. What have thou to do with us, Jesus, thou Son of God? You know, you see the movies with their heads spinning around. I mean, this was not a pleasant voice when you heard it. Bah, don't torment us before the time. You know, you got to get an idea that these are not pleasant personalities to listen to as they take over a human being in their vocal cords. So this is a freaky way to have your answer questioned. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey them? The demoniac answers that question immediately when they get on the shore. Now it's remarkable as I look at this, he said, are you come to torment us before the time? So quite aware of the fact of their destiny. The Bible tells us that Gehenna, hell, was prepared for Satan and his angels, not for mankind. And what we, again, think of hell today, when we say hell, we think that presently there's this place called hell. The Bible says now presently there is a place called Hades. And it is a temporary place until the great white throne judgment. That is when death and Hades itself will be cast into properly what is hell, Gehenna, a place in outer darkness where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched, a place that was created by God for eternal torment. And these demoniacs are possessed by demons who know prophecy. And that's an important thing for you to understand, because we hear of people like Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon. You know, you go by the supermarket tabloids and there's always all kinds of predictions. And through the ages, there have been certain characters that have hit pretty close to the mark on certain prophecies. Well, it doesn't take a lot, because Satan quoted the scripture to Jesus in the temptation, and the demonic realms understand what the scripture says and that there would be world wars and so forth. So when Nostradamus says this, you know, and people go, oh, you know, well, Satan knows what was coming. He knew there were worldwide states of war that would come. And in the Bible, if you were claiming yourself to be a prophet or a prophetess and you made one mistake, you were stoned. So it kept down the population of those who claim to be prophets or prophetesses, and the tabloids are much thinner then. Because God said, if I send a man or a woman, there is no margin of error. Every single thing they say will come true. So that kept things straightened up in those days. And you have to understand that Satan knows his end. That's why he hates the book of Revelation. That's why there's so much confusion about it. It tells his demise, his end, his eternal punishment, his failures. And here these demons crying out of this man say to Jesus, don't send us, torment us before the time. One of the other records says they said, don't send us into the abyss, which is the place where they are tormented until then. So they're crying now to Jesus, are you come hither to torment us before the time? Now there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. Mark tells us about 2,000. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. They besought him. They begged him. Now, there's no big battle here. You have to understand that. I think sometimes as we, in our mind, think about the whole realm of the demonic, and there are many Christian books written about it, and I personally feel Satan gets way more press than he deserves. And often we hear about, you know, the binding, you know, and deliverance ministries, and because your granny was involved in voodoo, they pass those, you know, little demons down through the family, and ancestral sin and all those, which is a bunch of nonsense. Luke chapter 18 Ezekiel 18 blows all of that out the window. None of it is true. You don't have to worry about your grandmas. I mean, look, all of our grandparents and our ancestors, I mean, you trace it all the way back to Eden. They were all in trouble, you know. But God is merciful to us because we have turned to Jesus Christ. We have been sealed with the Spirit of promise, and we're indwelt by God Almighty. We're indwelt as believers by the Holy Spirit, who is called the power of the highest. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. And yet we hear so many talk about Christians who are demon-possessed, as though God is into time-sharing or something, you know. I'll take the upper half and you take the lower half, or like it's a duplex or something. And that is because of how little they understand about the deity and power of the Holy Ghost. Now, no doubt someone can claim to have been a Christian and not really been a Christian and be possessed. And no doubt even in the life of a Christian, God can give permission to the enemy to test or even afflict. But that's much different than possession. And we hear all these things today, you know, what is your name? Tell me your name. Now, the only place in the Bible we have any example of this asking a demon what its name is in Luke. And let me flip there. You don't have to turn there. And it's in this case here, and that's why we'll talk about it. And there, it's a difficult question to answer. It says, Jesus asked him, this is the demoniac that we're looking at, asked him, saying, what is thy name? He, the man, said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And a careful study of the language seems as though Jesus is asking the man, what is your name? Whether it was Harry or Timothy, or that he was calling the man to the surface to address him and to set him free. The demons answered, it says, because many had possessed him. But it gives us the indication that Jesus was asking him, the man. Now, from this verse, whichever way it is, it's questionable. There's a whole philosophy and theology in the church that's evolved is when you're dealing with a demon, you ask the demon, what is your name? And then the demon's, of course, going to give you an answer like spirit of lust or spirit of anger. And it has developed a whole theology in the church that's unbiblical. Because that demon knows he's got to come out anyway if you're a spirit-filled believer. So he figures, well, I'll give a strange answer, and being the way people like to talk in the church, it'll spread fast and it'll cause more damage than me staying in here. Now, when I look at spirits in the Bible, angels, they're all ministering spirits, they have names. Michael, the archangel, he's not spirit of archangel. His name is Michael. Gabriel is not the spirit of birth announcements. His name is Gabriel. Satan had a name, Lucifer. We don't have any evidence that these falling angels have titles like spirit of anger or spirit of lust, besides the fact that Galatians tells us that lust and anger and all that is the acts of the flesh. You don't need any demonic help to have those problems. And first of all, Jesus says Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Why would you ask him a question anyway? And what would ever give you the idea he'd tell you the truth? What's your name? Beauregard. You know, what do you think he's going to... Why would you want to know that anyway? The important thing is get out. Who cares what his name is? And how could you ever expect him to tell you the truth if he told you his name? Are you going to ask him for his address and phone number? What's your name? Who cares what his name is? What is his name? I don't know. And if the answer comes spirit of lust, spirit of anger, think how ridiculous that is. And think of how much damage is done in the church to propagate that which has come from the dark side as proper theology. And think of how many people are tortured when they come to Christ and they start to grow and they realize they're still wrestling with anger, or they're still wrestling with lust, or they're still wrestling with selfishness, for then some person to give them the idea that what it is the spirit of lust or the spirit of anger, some demon, which is ridiculous. And then when you go through the whole big rigmarole of a deliverance ministry and you find out a month later you're still wrestling with lust, then you think, well, he's come back with seven of his friends. Of course, that's what they tell you next. You might as well just jump off a bridge. It's ridiculous. When you ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, you are cleansed once and for all. And God the Holy Spirit moves into your heart. It says the evil one comes and he touches us not. He has nothing in us. Because we are sealed to the day of redemption with the Spirit of promise. He has no authority or power to break that seal that's upon your life. Well, think of all the strange theology that's developed out of this one question, and this is the only place in the Bible where you hear anybody ask a demon what his name is. Jesus says, "What is your name?" Nowhere in the book of Acts, and you have deliverance there. Paul followed by a woman for 3 days. And in 3 days, he doesn't turn around and right away get involved in some battle. And she's walking behind him crying, "This is the servants of the Most High God." It isn't until the Lord tells him to turn around, and all he does is rebuke the spirit. He doesn't ask its name. He doesn't go through a big rigmarole. Nowhere in the epistles do we hear anything like this. It's not developed anywhere in the New Testament. And the question is Jesus talking to the man, or is he talking to the spirit? Is he calling the man to the surface? That's what I believe. I don't believe he's looking for a dialogue with hell, with demons. You know, Jesus asked the woman at the well about her husband. And she said, "Well, I've had 5, 6, 7, and the one I'm living with now is not my husband." He says, you're telling the truth. Well, he said it to her. You've had 5 or 6, the one you're living with. And he doesn't ask her the question because he wants to know the answer. He asks the question to draw something out of her. Campbell Morgan's written an incredible book, one of my favorite books ever written, called The Great Physician. And it is a record of all Jesus' conversations with different personalities through the four Gospels. And it's built on the premise of Jesus never asked a question because he didn't know the answer. He asked a question to draw something out of the individual. And I believe that he addressed this man and says, "What's your name?" The demons answered, it says, because there were many in him. They answered. They're begging him now, "Send us into the swine." He said unto them, notice one word, "Go." Now there were 2,000 pigs. We don't know how many demons there were. He just said one word. I like that. Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of the swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they perished in the waters. Deviled ham. You've been here. You've heard the story. Suicide. Somebody told me once. First case of suicide. The interesting thing to me is to see the satanic influence here for the whole herd of swine to run down the embankment and drown themselves. We see a little boy possessed with a demon when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and that demon constantly cast him into the fire, into the water. We see Jesus tempted the devil. The devil says, "Cast yourself down." And whenever there's that encouragement to suicide in the scripture, we know that Satan is behind it. Interesting to look at this situation here. Now, no doubt they should not have been raising swine in that part of the world. Leviticus had prohibited and forbidden the raising or coming in contact with pigs. We don't know whether they were Gentiles in the area of Decapolis raising the swine for themselves, or Jewish merchantmen making a killing by raising the swine and selling them to the Gentiles. But no doubt they should not have been there. The herd of swine run violently down the embankment, and they drown in the waters. And they that kept them, the herd of swine, fled, went their ways into the city, and they told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils, to these men that were delivered. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him that he would depart out of their territory. Isn't that remarkable? And they come out and they see the man who's delivered, who many years had been like that. Instead of rejoicing, they come, they look at what happened, they look at all the pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee, and they beg Jesus to leave because he's ruining the swine industry. And I always think it would have served him right if Jesus would have left 2,000 demon-possessed pigs in their neighborhood. They thought it was hard to go by when there were 2 guys out there gouging themselves. Imagine 2,000 demon-possessed pigs out there smoking cigarettes and yelling, "Hey, bacon breath, come over here." You know, just... Isn't it remarkable how money takes precedent over human life? Greed, how oil is more important than blood. today. You know, it's interesting too, this whole idea of channeling is so forbidden in the scripture, and it's nothing more than demon possession. You know, I've been hearing about it, things in the White House again, of welcoming spirits and asking spirits to come in and to lead and to indwell, and hearing directly that there was an encounter with Jesus and forbidding Jesus to be involved in it. You know, just, and it's across our nation. I mean, the astrology in every magazine and everything that's published forbidden in the scripture. You know, Shirley MacLaine and all these ridiculous seminars you go to and pay hundreds of dollars to learn how to channel some spirit. It's nothing but demon possession. Necromancy, it's forbidden in the scripture. Anybody that practiced in the Old Testament was stoned. You go to a seance and hear your mother or your aunt or somebody speak to you, it is nothing more than a demon impersonating that person. Because there is a great gulf fixed, as we look in Luke chapter 16, that no one can cross. And I see Christians sometimes that are so desperate to contact someone who's gone on before them. You look at the rest of the life of Houdini, how he spent that trying to contact his mother. Well, the Bible strictly forbids it. There is no contact with that realm. And if you've experienced anything like that, it certainly was not a departed loved one. It was an imitation. And the enemy is wise to lure us in that direction. Now, it says he entered into a ship and he passed over and came to his own country, to his own city, back to Capernaum. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, paralyticos, he was paralyzed, lying on a bed. Now, it doesn't tell us here that he has four friends carrying the bed. It's a litter. And Jesus, it just says, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. Now how he saw their faith was like this. Here's four guys that are so dedicated to their friends, they're determined to get him to Jesus. Mark tells us, who's writing with Peter's tutelage, that it was so crowded that nobody could even get near the house. You couldn't even look in the windows or in the door anymore. The crowds were so thick. So you see these four guys with their friend, you know, they kind of must back up, put them down and brainstorm a little. How are we going to get him there? We got to get him to Jesus. Jesus is sitting in the middle of the place doing a Bible study. So these guys go around the back and they get up on the roof, which was common in that day to have a cool place in the evening, a flat roof on the house. And literally it says in Mark that they dug. It says they tore up the roof. The Greek is they began to dig, and it was no doubt sticks and mortar and clay. They begin to dig through the roof. That's how Jesus saw their faith. He's sitting there talking, addressing the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people, and dust starts to fall down in the middle of the Bible study. Now, there are things that happen here that are distracting in Bible study sometimes, but I can't imagine this happening. You know, all of a sudden the sheetrock's falling down, dust is coming down, everybody's moving away, it's coming on their heads, and the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's four guys looking down. And they must keep bringing their friend over. No, it's not big enough yet. To move them away, start break up some more. And finally, they lower their, and their friend must be saying, let's come back another day. You must be crazy. Don't do this. He's going to shoot me instead of heal me, you know. Imagine the poor guy. He couldn't get away. He's paralyzed. He's on a litter. He didn't have nothing to say about it by this time. So these guys tear the roof open. Jesus saw their faith. Not his faith, their faith. He thought, Jesus must have thought, I love this, you know. These guys are so determined to get their friend to me, they don't care, they don't interrupt the Bible, you know, the guy that owns the house is going to kill them. They tore a hole in their roof right in his living room, and they lower the guy down in front of Jesus. And you can imagine that guy on a litter, you know, what's he going to do? I mean, Jesus says to him, son, in the term in the Greek is child. It's an endearing term. Child, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, verse 4 says he knew the thoughts of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes. So no doubt as this man is lowered down in front of him and looks up into the face of Jesus, he is immediately more aware of his his inner paralysis than he is of his physical paralysis. Evidently, and it doesn't say that directly, but it's implied here, the man must be all of a sudden more aware of his sin than he is of his physical problem. And I think that's so beautiful and so necessary. You know, we have people come here to church sometime, and they come up for prayer afterwards, and what they want prayer for is, my wife left me, you know, pray for me. Or I was dating this girl, and she's gone now. I don't know what to do. Oh, pray. And they want prayer for their physical situation, like we're a dating service or something. And they don't understand what they need to come up and pray for is that Jesus would forgive them their sin. Because it's their sin that is going to separate them eternally from God. And I think remarkably, as this man is lowered down, he looks up in the face of Christ. Evidently, the first thing his heart is overwhelmed with is his own nature and his sin, not his paralysis. Because Jesus says to him, child, now he spoke to the Pharisees knowing their thoughts. We'll see that in verse 4. So evidently, he looks down at him and knows exactly what his fear is. And he says, child, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now his friends are on the roof going, not his sins, his legs. What do you mean his sins? Way to break the roof off him for his sins. You can imagine. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man is blaspheming, which is true unless he's God. The other Gospel says they said within themselves, no one can forgive sin but God. Good point. They just did not know that's who Jesus was. Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, now he answers them before they say anything. They're just thinking this. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? You know, I'm glad I'm forgiven, or he'd spend a lot of time saying that to me. In traffic, in all kinds of situations. I'm glad when the Father looks down at me, he sees the blood of Jesus and sees me pure and white. Because how many of us would he say, why think ye evil in your hearts? You know, he'd say that to me in a grocery store. You know, you're in a hurry, you get up to the checkout line, and the person in front of you whips out a check. And you're going to be there for 15 minutes, and you're thinking, you know, and you hear God say, why are you thinking evil in your heart? He says to them, why think ye evil in your hearts? And their thought is, nobody can forgive sin but God. For which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and walk? Which one's easier? See, you can get away with saying, your sins are forgiven, because who's going to know? You can't get away with saying, rise up and walk, because somebody's going to know if it doesn't happen. And that's his point. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. You know, it's interesting as we go through these passages and we touch on the whole realm of healing, miraculous healing. You know, when we pray for someone, and so often we find ourselves saying, Lord, give the surgeon, guide the surgeon's hands, give the doctor's wisdom. And I think that's a good thing. I'm not against that. But when I look in the scriptures, people who came to Jesus for healing didn't say, Lord, pray for my doctor. Pray he'll have wisdom. Pray. Everybody who came to him cast themselves upon him on behalf of somebody else or for themselves and said, Lord, if you will, Lord, please heal, please touch. And they begged him directly for mercy. And sometimes I think as we pray for people in the church, we should, or if you seek God yourself for your physical well-being, don't just settle for the second place thing, and I think it is important to say, God, give the doctors wisdom. But I think we should always be saying first, Lord, heal this person. Raise him up. We should always, always seek God because he said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And he does heal people. We see it happen, not as much as we'd like to, but we do see it happen. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know when the Graham Crusade was up in Rochester, they had a man with a heart attack fall down in the seat. The rescue squad came and they worked on him right there in the aisle, trying not to cause a big disruption because Billy Graham was preaching, and they could not revive him. And as they got ready to carry him away, some of the ushers from one of the churches that were there said, well, do you mind if we pray before you go? And they get down on their knees and start praying. And that guy came back and sat up. And I didn't hear the rest of the story. I hope if he wasn't saved, he went forward, too, at the end of that night. But we should always seek God. I mean, it's like David says, you know, who can tell whether God will be gracious? David fasted and prayed and labored for the child born from his sinful relationship with Bathsheba. He didn't say, you know, he sought God for mercy, for healing. When the child died, then he moved on with life. But until then, his statement was, and he's a man after God's own heart, he said, who can tell whether God will be gracious? And I think even up to the deathbed with our friends and relatives, we should seek God for life. We should say, there's no such thing as pessimistic prayer. Prayer is only optimistic because of who it's directed to. And I'm not talking about being a lunatic. Jesus is going to say a little further, those that are sick have need of a physician. I'm completely in favor of immunization and using wisdom and taking care of our children. And I'm in favor of you going to the doctor. And you know, I try to stay away as long as I can. I'm a bad patient, you know. I'd rather stay home and drink grapefruit juice or something. But there's a time to go, you know. And you thank God that they have wisdom. Jesus says, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know, this is his point, having mercy on these scribes, still desiring to reach their hearts, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power, not to heal, has power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, there's no rehabilitation. He doesn't take months to get his muscle tone back. None of that goes on. Jesus fixes everything at one time when he decides to do a miracle. He doesn't do the miracle so they can know he has a healing ministry. He does a miracle so they can know he has authority to forgive sins. That's why he came. He didn't come just to fix people physically, temporarily. He came to fix people eternally, and that is a sin issue and a forgiveness issue. So he says that you might know that the Son of Man have power on earth, authority on earth to forgive sins. He says that guy, get up and go home. And you can imagine this guy just getting up, taking his bed. It's crowded. He's not going to jump through the hole in the roof. You can imagine the crowd just kind of parting to let this guy through as he's carrying his bed. He couldn't get in. I'm sure they made a way for him to walk out. What an incredible scene it must have been. He arose and he departed. And he went to his own house. Now his friends are scurrying around to the front door, I guarantee you. They're not thinking, we better fix this guy's roof. They're running around to give this guy a hug and ask him if he wants to play two touch that afternoon. When the multitude saw it, they marveled. It means they feared. And they glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And I think they're wondering, probably, does God really desire to forgive sins that readily? That is the point he wanted to make on their hearts. Is he really that willing to forgive sin? If you don't know Christ this evening, maybe you're asking yourself that question. Is he really that ready to forgive sin? And of course the answer is yes, he is. He's the same. He heals today, and remarkably, he forgives sin today. Jesus passed forth from there. And he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, a very interesting account of Matthew's own call. Matthew's writing the gospel. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. His name is Levi, we're told, and evidently raised in a Levitical family. At some point, seeing the hypocrisy in the temple, I assume he decided, I'm going to get everything in life I can for myself. Now, I grew up in a religious system as a kid, and I saw the hypocrisy there, and it meant nothing to my heart. I didn't get ministered to there. My dad was from one mainline denomination, and my mother was from another, and I didn't get anything from going there, and I saw hypocrisy. Of course, I was looking for it because I didn't want to go sit there with a tie on and joke every Sunday for hours. So I was looking for some reason not to like it, you know, and myself passing out, figuring, well, I'm going to get everything I can out of this world for myself. And evidently, Levi figured that. So he becomes a publican, a tax collector. And the Jews didn't trust the publicans, or the Democrats, but they didn't trust the publicans because they had become traitors. They're working for Rome. And the way this was is there were districts or areas where they would collect taxes, and they would bid on the job of tax collector, and the highest bidder would get the job. And then his contract said he had to pay the Romans so much taxes monthly, and anything above that he could get out of the people he kept for himself. So here he is on the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum. You have the Via Mares, one of the trade routes, the way of the sea coming through that area, the trade route coming from Syria through there. A lot of traffic, a lot of taxes. There were four different taxes, and I forget exactly what they were, collected in Israel for different reasons. And he would stand there, Matthew, at the receipt of custom with a Roman behind him with a spear and with a sword, which signified all of the authority of Rome is behind this collection. And yet as he stood there, Matthew, Levi, began to hear these testimonies of the blind having their eyes open and the lame leaping and the lepers being cleansed. And because he was raised in a religious background, all of that started to click in his mind. And I'm sure he thought this also. He looked at the people who didn't like Jesus, and I think he started to like Jesus. You know, sometimes today in politics, I look at the scene and you just get the sense so much of the time that politicians are not really telling you what their personal convictions are. They're telling you what they think you want to hear, so you'll elect them. So lots of times when somebody's coming on the scene, I don't know who they are, I look to see what their enemies are. Who hates them? What groups and special interest groups are yapping about them, accuse them. And sometimes you can tell a person by their enemy more than you can tell them by anything else. And I think as Matthew watched and saw, well, the Pharisees don't like this guy, and the scribes don't like this guy, and the Sadducees don't like this. I like this guy, he must have thought. And he started to listen up because he ends up to be the one who writes the Gospel of Matthew, and there's 99 Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew. This was a man who began to put pictures together in his heart and in his mind of what was happening around him. And remarkably, he tells us Jesus passed him by, and look what he says. He, Jesus, saw a man. Some of the other Gospels say Jesus saw a publican. And see, Matthew realized he sees right by my front. He sees right by my attitude to get everything out of the world I can. He sees through what everybody else hates about me. Everybody else sees this, or they see a tax collector. He realized when Jesus looked at him, he said, Jesus saw a man. And that's what he looked when he saw us. He saw a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. And if you're 80 years old, you're still a kid to him. And whatever else anybody else thinks about you, no matter how many fronts you try to put on, this evening as Jesus looks at you, that's what he sees, a man or a woman, a human being. And Matthew is so taken with that. And not only that, it's almost prophetic. He sees a man called Matthew. His name was Levi. Well, Jesus, Matthew means gift of God. And Jesus, when Jesus looked at him, he saw a man who was a gift to God. That's exactly what he saw. A man named Matthew. He already gives himself his new name. Sitting at the receipt of custom, and Jesus says two words, follow me. And he arose and followed him. He left all that he had. He left all, lost nothing. Very lucrative business. He got up and walked away from it and followed Jesus. Now it says it came to pass as Jesus sat at the table, at meat, eating in the house. And we find out from the other Gospels, in Mark 2, it's Matthew's house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So this is potluck evangelism. Matthew throws a party. His friends are harlots and publicans and sinners. These are the people that would befriend him because everybody else had thought he was a traitor. The house fills up, and these are the people that Jesus loves because so many of them are not claiming, don't have a claim to fame. You know, I think sometimes it's difficult if our wall is filled with certificates and degrees and diplomas and, you know, and we really think we're something. And then it's hard, I think, sometimes for us to see our need. I think it's difficult. And you always, people say that, well, you know, those kind of people, oh, I see your church is filled with those kind of people, you know. And these are people that had problems, and Jesus is good for them. Well, we did have problems, amen? And you know, and they'll say, well, Jesus is a crutch. Well, Jesus is an entire hospital. He is not a crutch. He's a trauma unit. He's a transplant unit. He's a heart surgeon. He's not a crutch. He's everything. He's all that. And these people are people, their lives get straightened out. They're sitting down to eat with them. You always get people to come to a dinner that you can't get to come to church, by the way. And when the Pharisees saw it, they're mad because they ain't getting no free food. They said unto the disciples, why is your master eating with publicans and with sinners? Because in their society, if you broke bread with someone, you were partaking of the same sustenance and life-giving force, and they felt that you became one with that individual by eating with him. Why is your master eating with tax gatherers and sinners? And when Jesus heard them talking, he turns and he says, they that be healthy or whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And it's self-condemning. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought they didn't need any help because they were self-righteous. Jesus said, these people are aware. He would say in another place, the harlots and the publicans enter into the kingdom before you do, because they understood their need. And then Jesus says this in verse 13, but go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, he does an interesting thing, because in Jesus' day, if you came to a scribe or a rabbi or a Pharisee and you asked them a spiritual question, the rabbinic answer was, go and learn what this means. It was kind of a shrewd thing, and it was a common answer in that day for the scribes to give to the common people to instruct them about something. So if you came to a rabbi and you asked him about some spiritual truth or something, he would say, go and learn what this means. And there was no chapter and verse in the Bible in those days. So they might quote a verse to you. You think, what, you know, what book, what, you know, there's no chapter and verse. If it's in Isaiah, just read 60 chapters. You'll find it. No big deal. Jesus says to them now, and I love this, go and learn what this means. A dose of their own medicine. He's the physician, so he can do it. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, your Bible should say. Gets chopped off in some mysterious way. Then came to him the disciples of John, the Baptist, that is, saying, now, it's interesting because before that it seems like they were saying to his disciples, here's these guys are cowards. The Pharisees and Sadducees are not talking directly to Jesus, but they go behind his back and talk to his disciples, and he overhears them. The disciples of John are different because Jesus had said to them, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. So they had been following John, and in following John the Baptist, their life was involved with a lot of fasting. Now they're seeing Jesus, and his disciples are eating and enjoying themselves, and they're figuring, well, John the Baptist is telling us, you know, he's got to increase, I'm going to decrease, go and follow him. So this is a good deal. They go directly to Jesus. They come to Jesus, and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? Now, the only mandatory fast was that of Yom Kippur, prescribed in the Torah. Beyond that, they had self-imposed fasts in regards to certain holidays that they thought were important. And some of the Pharisees would fast 3 times a week. Jesus said to them, the disciples of John, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? We're the bride, by the way. He's the bridegroom. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And how they mourned when Christ was in that tomb for 3 days, you know. And I think fasting is a good thing for us from time to time to set ourselves aside to seek him. Now he says, no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, it takes away tears from the garment, and the tear is worse. What he's saying is this, in at least in my vernacular and my generation, when we were hippies and you would wear out a pair of jeans, you would save those old jeans for patches because you worked hard in those days to make your jeans look old. Today you can buy them already looking old for you. They pay more money for old-looking clothes, but we did it the old-fashioned way in our generation. We made them look bad. Hard work. And you would save your old jeans so that if you tore a hole in your knee, you would take the old denim and sew it on. Because if you put a piece of new denim on, your mom sewed that on for you. Hippies had moms. And then as soon as she washed it, that would shrink and it would look like a bear trap was on there. It didn't look cool at all. So you save the old denim to put on. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't take a new idea and sew it on an old, you know, patchwork thing that's full of holes. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to patch up an old religious system. I'm here with an entirely new thing to present. Salvation is not a patching up of the old system under the law. It is to be an entirely new covenant. And as Christians, we get so confused. Our salvation is not us keeping the law. Because we break the law just by our thoughts. Our salvation is trusting Christ to have paid the penalty for all of our law breaking and give us eternal forgiveness and justification and sanctification and glorification. So Jesus says, you don't do this in the natural. Why would I be doing it in the spiritual? Neither do men put new wine into old skins, into old bottles. Else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish also. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. When there's a new move of the Spirit, it goes into a new skin because the new skin was not dried yet. And as the wine began to ferment and produce gas and began to expand, if it was in the old dried out skins, they would burst because they were not flexible. And that's, by the way, I think the record of church history. As you look at church history, God is always doing something new in regards to moving and saving people. And you'll see a movement begin with a man like Luther or the Wesleys, or you'll see a movement that's filled with life for a time, but after a time it becomes dry and it becomes like an old wineskin and there's no longer genuine life within it. And God finds that as he tries to bring new life, some of those systems are just not flexible enough to handle it. Chuck always says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. So God will then move to the catering hall or to the old meter factory. And you know what? As time goes on, if God tarries another 30 years, we will become an old wineskin. Those of us that were here when Jerry still had hair and worshiped here together, we won't have any desire to go anywhere else. We'll be a bunch of old guys. Our kids will grow up and they'll go somewhere else where God is doing something new, and we'll be one of those old groups that, you know, they still use those chicken buckets. They've been using those for 40 years, you know, that's a natural process of church life. You know, as soon as a baby is born, it starts to age and to die. It's a natural process. And as soon as a church movement is begun, there is the process of starting to have to handle responsibilities and of growth and of then abiding by laws of the land and having to organize. And it's just a natural process. You know, I think we're still stretching right now, and I enjoy that. But no doubt if God tarries, the time will come when Calvary Chapel will be a movement of the past and he'll be doing something wonderful. And hopefully our kids and grandkids will be jumping on. While he spake these things unto them, oh man, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, as good as dead. She wasn't literally dead. She's as good as dead. But come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. Now this man's name is Jairus, which means Jehovah enlightens. And his daughter, it's his only daughter, we find out, is 12 years old. She has some grievous illness, and she is at the point of death. And Jairus may have seen, I think chronologically, you know, some of the things that Jesus did before this in the synagogue at Capernaum. This was one of the rulers of that synagogue. The religious leaders from Jerusalem were already condemning Jesus for eating with tax gatherers and sinners, and yet this man may have seen the man with the withered hand healed there in the synagogue. Jesus had done different miracles there. And all this guy is a ruler of a religious system of the synagogue, but his religion is powerless against the death of his only begotten dear daughter. You know what it's like to have a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old, how kids fill the house with life. He has one, only one daughter, 12 years old, and she is at the point of dying. And now he is coming, and he's willing to risk the criticism of other people and everything to cast himself before Jesus and to ask for mercy, that Jesus would come and touch her and heal her. And it's a difficult situation. I think we are in great error to see someone sick and immediately say in our minds, well, God is dealing with that person. And there are whole teachings in the church today that sickness is because of a lack of faith. Well, we've been looking at these pictures of Christ so far, and Jesus healed the centurion's servant who wasn't even there. The centurion had great faith, not the servant. And Jesus is going to raise the daughter of Jairus here, who's dead. She didn't have any faith. And Jesus heals the demoniac. He didn't have any faith. And he rebukes the wind and the sea. That didn't have any faith. And we come up with all of these theologies about how God should work, and we paint him in our little boxes and our denominations, and I think it's wrong for us to look at an illness in someone's life and say God must really be dealing or judging or getting that person. That's wrong. Now, no doubt, sometimes in the life of an individual, they can be reaping what they've sown. Cirrhosis of the liver can be from being an alcoholic, and you pray God will use that. Venereal disease can be from being immoral, certainly. Paul, himself being ill, says to the Galatians in chapter 4, around verse 13 there, that it was because of my illness that I came and preached the gospel to you at the first. He doesn't say, in spite of my illness, I came anyway. He said it was because my illness was the very cause of me leaving the area of Phrygia, where the ground was low. They think that he possibly had malaria, heading to the higher and drier ground up near Dalmatia, in the plain there of Galatia. And he says, Paul says, it was because of my illness that the churches were started. God used it in my life. Then he says in another place that he had been given these revelations. God had allowed him to see paradise. He had been lifted up, and he says, there was then given to me a thorn in the flesh, maybe his eye problem, we don't know, a thorn in the flesh, and besides that, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And I sought the Lord three times over a period of so many years, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient. So he tells us there that the thorn in his flesh was God's grace to keep him from being puffed up with pride. Yet God allowed that to happen. In this situation, as hard as it seems, here is this young girl at the point of death. And we'll have to pick up here next week, but Jesus will ultimately come to that house, and she will be dead by the time he gets there. And of course, say Talitha Kumai, little lamb, arise, and raise her from the dead. And the illness of the 12-year-old girl becomes the salvation of the family. And how often have I seen a family here at church where a sick child or the death of a child or cancer has been the very thing that has brought the whole family to Christ? And the individual that was sick, that may even sometimes go home to be with the Lord. And then you're left with a situation, yes, where there's heartbreak and sorrow, but now you have a whole family who will spend eternity together. And better, to go through hard circumstances and come to Christ than to live as a millionaire's kid with a silver spoon in your mouth the whole time you live and go to hell when you die. And this is an interesting circumstance. As Jesus proceeds to the man's house, well, we got a few minutes here. This guy worships him, says, "My daughter's as good as dead. Come and lay your hand on her." Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. "Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years," same length of time. One had had joy for 12 years. This woman had nothing but sorrow and heartache for 12 years. She came behind him and touched the hem of his garment because she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." Now, the tradition said in Jesus' day that if you were a woman and you suffered from a blood flow, a flux, that you were a practitioner of immorality, that God was judging you because you were immoral, and that is why you had this blood flow. So here is a woman, we're told in the other Gospels, she had spent all her money on doctors with no results. We're told that her entire living was gone. We know from Leviticus 15, beginning of verse 25, that she was cut off from the nation. She couldn't be around her husband, no doubt divorced by this time. She couldn't be around her kids. She couldn't take her children on her lap because a flow of blood made her unclean. She had to be outside the camp. No doubt she went from garbage can to garbage can begging. She couldn't work. Nobody could employ her. The law had cut her off. And in her mind, she must have thought, "God is mad at me. God is punishing me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody loves me. There is no hope for me." She had spent everything and was no better. And there were ridiculous traditions in that day. They said if you were a woman with a blood flow, one of the superstitions was that you would get yourself an ostrich egg. And in the wintertime, you would carry it in a cotton sack. And in the summertime, you would carry it in a linen sack. And if you carried it long enough, that your blood flow would stop. There was another tradition that said if you could find a barley corn in the dung of a white she-ass and carry that around with you, that it would stop your blood flow. And she may have been carrying around an egg with her. I don't, you know, she had tried everything else. She was desperate. And I think there's some people that come to Jesus today that are just as superstitious. If I do this, I'll do this. Or if I light candles, I'll do this. Or if I crawl on my knees to a crucifix, I'll do this. Or if I swing an ostrich egg around my head, it'll bless me. Or, you know, people come to Jesus with all kinds of superstitions too, because they don't see him and know who he really is. And the remarkable thing is this woman had heard about him, no doubt had watched him, had drawn close to him in the crowd, and said within herself, "If I can only grasp the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be made whole." And what she looked at, Jesus, when he criticized the Pharisees, said, "You love to make large your phylacteries and to make broad the borders of your garment." And it was from the law. It says there, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make the fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they may put the fringe of the border a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So there was a commandment that they would sew a border of blue on their garments that would remind them to be separate and to be holy and to walk with God. And no doubt this woman, for the first time in her life, as she looked at that ribbon of blue on Jesus, saw a man who was holy and committed and given over to God. And there was something in that, in his relationship of healing and preaching. She took a hold of that border, and it wasn't superstition. It was part of God's law, and in her heart she must have been saying, "This is what commitment to God must really be. This man is showing us all that God is real, that he loves the common people, that he can touch and make whole." And she took hold of the fringe of his garment. Jesus turned himself around, it says, and when he saw her, he said to her, Now, the other Gospels tell us she came trembling. He said, "Who touched me?" And all the guys said, "You're in the middle of a traffic jam. What do you mean, who touched you? 47,000 people just touched you." And he said, "No, people push. Faith touches. Somebody touched me, and virtue has gone out of me." Now, he knew who it was, but he said it to give her the opportunity to come forward. She came falling down, trembling. Jesus said to her, "Daughter..." It was an important word. It's the only time in the Gospels Jesus calls any woman by this word. And it's an endearing word that I would use for my 7-year-old daughter at home. "Honey, daughter." And see what Jesus does is he owns her. This is the only woman that he calls daughter. And I'm sure Jairus thinks, "Oh, great. She's your daughter now. What about my daughter? You know, she's at home dying. Now you got another daughter on the way. Can't you just forget about daughters and get to my daughter? You know, God cares about everybody but me. God heals everybody but me. God takes care of everybody but me. God loves everybody but me. Oh, God loves this. God loves that." At church, they talk about everybody God loves. God loves everybody but me. I'm sure the guy is thinking like we never, ever think. Because Jairus hears this, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And both of the other Gospels say, then he looks at her and says, "Go not in peace, but go into peace." That was her future. She had been made whole. And the woman was made whole from that very hour. Now, what we don't have in Matthew, it says, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, something's left out here. Both Mark and Luke tell us, just as this woman was healed, servants from Jairus' house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master any further." And Jesus, it says, immediately looks at Jairus and says, "Don't doubt, only believe. Fear not, only believe." Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Now, you had professional mourners you would hire in those days. Oh, and you go to Israel today, they make all these crazy noises. And the Talmud said, tradition was, you had to have, even if you were poor, at least 2 flute players and 1 female wailer. Carrying on, and they would wail at your job and then go on to the next place. Well, evidently, Jairus was the ruler of a synagogue. He must have had a large company of professional noisemakers there. Jesus came in the ruler's house. He saw the minstrels and the people making a great noise. He said to them, "Give place. The maid is not dead. She's only sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. They said, "You're an idiot. We're professional mourners. This is what we do for a living. We've already mourned at 2 houses this morning. Got 2 more mornings this afternoon. And this is a stiff. We've seen stiffs for the last 15 years. I've been a mourner. I know a stiff when I see a stiff." Jesus is saying, no, she's sleeping. Please get out. Puts them out. They're laughing him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and he took her by the hand. And we're told, he says, "Talitha kumai, little lamb, arise." Very simple. The maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. He's now raising the dead. What a remarkable scene. He takes in Peter, James, and John alone with the parents. There is the girl dead. Jesus walks over to that dead body and says, "Little lamb, where is he calling her from? Where is her spirit?" Incredible. "Little lamb, arise." And she gets right up. She doesn't have to recover. She doesn't have to, go through rehabilitation of her illness. It says that she gets right up. And in Luke, I believe, and he takes interest in these things, Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." She must be hungry. She's had a hard day. She's gone through all kinds of things. What a remarkable scene.